Well, we've come to a portion of Scripture that is at the same time horrifying and hopeful. It is something that produces in us both woe and wonder. It's a story of both judgment and salvation. These are like two opposite results, but they're accomplished by one event. I like to think of myself as a multitasker, but the truth is I'm not. And I knew that from the time that I was a kid in school. The test was, and this was administered on you by other kids, the test was, can you pat your stomach or rub a circle on your stomach and pat your head at the same time? And I failed that abysmally. I never could multitask. And I like to think that I can, but when I'm really thinking clearly, I realize that I'm only actually doing one task at a time, and I'm certainly only doing one thing well. But not so the Lord. He's not limited in that way. He can accomplish, and he does accomplish, many different ends through the same means. A prime example of this, which shows up again and again throughout Scripture and history, is that the Lord can simultaneously accomplish his purposes for judgment and for salvation. He can accomplish his purposes, both of those purposes, with the same events: the judgment of the wicked and the salvation of the righteous. As you know, my calling as a preacher is to wrestle with particular passages of Scripture until I understand what the main point is that both the human and the divine authors intended. My responsibility is to try to learn that and then to communicate that to you. And often that task is quite difficult. It takes a lot of study, a lot of prayer, a lot of thought. But every now and then, the point is very clear and very obvious. I love it when that happens. And that is the case with Genesis chapter 19. For example, we have divinely inspired commentary on this chapter in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, part of what Glenn read for us just a few minutes ago. And using this chapter, chapter 19, as an example, Peter draws the conclusion, well, listen to his conclusion, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So Peter's saying that all of this is boiling down to this one conclusion, which is actually twofold, that God knows how to rescue the godly and he knows how to punish the wicked. And that this is the correct conclusion to come to about Genesis 19 is, I think, confirmed by how the chapter kind of is summarized. If you look at verse 29, and I want to just encourage you to have your Bibles open on your lap all the time. This goes beyond what Nathan read, but it is kind of the summary statement of this whole section. And it says this: so it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. Do you see? That's a great summary. That's the point of this whole passage. This is a story about two things, really. It's a story about destruction and salvation. It's a story about judgment and about rescue. It is about the fate of the righteous person and the fate of the wicked person. Furthermore, if we were to just kind of pan out from Sodom and Gomorrah, we would see that this is the grand story of all of history. This is the point of human history. At the close of history, when the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ returns, what will be the purpose for his return? Well, there will be two purposes, accomplished by that one great event, and that is that Christ is going to return for the judgment of the wicked and for the salvation of the righteous. As we study this chapter, I want you to kind of keep an eye towards the eastern sky, so to speak. I want you to consider the events of Genesis 19 as a sort of microcosm of that future event, that final event, that great consummation. And I want you to consider what side of the Lord's two-pronged purposes you are. What side you're on. As far as the structure of the sermon, actually there's going to be two sermons. And as far as the structure is concerned, it's pretty straightforward. It's going to be a two-part series. And the first week we'll consider the fact that God rescues the righteous. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll give our attention to the flip side of that, the sobering reality that God judges the wicked. God judges the wicked. This morning, though, it's God rescues the righteous. That's the title of the sermon. That's the point of the sermon. Okay? God rescues the righteous. And our outline is actually going to be just as straightforward. We're simply going to split that proposition up in half and look at the subject and the object. So what I'm saying is we're going to look first at, in the sentence, God rescues the righteous, we want to consider who is the rescued and who is the rescuer. Who is the rescued and who is the rescuer? First, let's consider the rescued. And here we're looking at the subjects of salvation. Put another way, we're asking, who are the ones who are rescued? And the answer is, very simply, the righteous. God rescues the righteous. And for, it should be a really short sermon, but unfortunately, we can't just leave it there because there's all kinds of misunderstanding on that particular point. So, for example, from time to time, you'll come across the results of a survey, a street interview, perhaps, where they're asking folks what their favorite Bible verses are. And the most popular verse, every time, far and away, it's not even a close second, is this one. God helps those who help themselves. You know that verse, right? It's from the Book of Imaginations. Now, the reason why people think that's in the Bible is because it sounds right. It goes just right along with the way that we naturally think, which is that the kind of person that the Lord really looks out for is a self-starter, someone who's just very with it and together, someone who already pretty much has his act together. You know, maybe she's about 90% of the way there. She just needs the Lord to kind of step in and lend a hand for the last 10%. That's basically what we envision when we say or when we think of a righteous person. That's what righteous means, you know. Someone who is just about as put together as a human being can possibly be. We grant, of course, that righteous doesn't mean absolutely sinless. After all, po-buddy's nerfect. But still, we think that we or others can get to a point of being just morally upstanding. And those are the people that God helps. God rescues the righteous, you see. That's, I think, what our natural inclination is. That's certainly the way the world thinks about things. But when we take a closer look at the rescue of Lot, all of our natural assumptions about the type of person that God rescues gets shattered, and thankfully so. This is good news when our misconceptions get shattered, because the truth is much more comforting than our fiction. The truth of the matter is we actually desperately need rescuing. And it turns out that we are exactly the kind of people that the Lord loves to rescue. So who are we? Who is Lot? And we can summarize our condition with two words. There's lots we could say, of course, but I would just have you consider two words that describe our condition and Lot's condition. The first is compromised. Compromised. In other words, there's just way too much of the world in us. We desire to do righteousness and to do justice, but we are just so ham-handed in the execution of it that it ends up a total mess. It reminds me a bit of this goofy Canadian game show that I used to watch when I was a kid. It was a show called Just Like Mom, and the contestants were three kids, each of them with their own moms. They were a team. And the moms and kids would try to match answers and stuff, but the crowning competition in the game show was at the end. It was a bake-off. And the kids would be given all kinds of ingredients, all the necessary ingredients that you need to make cookies, say, but they weren't given a recipe. And then they were given 1 minute on the clock to make the batter. And then there'd be a commercial break. It was pre-recorded, so they kind of skipped over some time. They would bake the concoctions, and then the moms would come out, and the moms had to do a taste test and figure out which of the cookies their kids were responsible for. And it was almost always a disaster. The moms ended up like spitting out. They couldn't even handle one bite of the thing. Anyway, so there's a glimpse of my childhood. Now, the kids certainly had good intentions, but something was just way off in the execution, and the results were straight up nasty. We see this in Lot, for sure. He is compromised. He has compromised, and we can see the progression. Back in chapter 13, we learned that Lot desired the land, the whole land of the Jordan Valley. Remember, he got first pick, and he was just enraptured by the beauty of the land and the possibilities. He was enraptured by the city. And so we learned in this chapter 13, that when Lot separated from his uncle Abraham, he moved his tents as far as Sodom. You know, we learned even way back then that Sodom was a wicked city, and Lot knew better, so he's going to just kind of inch up somewhat close to Sodom. He's not going to go into Sodom. But only one chapter later, we read that Lot was dwelling in Sodom. It hadn't taken him any time at all. Now he's in the city. And now in chapter 19, we discover that Lot is sitting in the gate of Sodom. In those days, of course, the city gates, that was a position of authority. That's where all the action happened. This is where the leaders would meet to do business and to execute, to hold court or whatever kind of business that needed to be done. And this is where Lot is now. Lot has so intertwined himself in the life of Sodom that he's actually one of the leaders in the city. Not only this, but he has traded in his tent for a house. So he's traded in a kind of a nomadic dwelling for a permanent dwelling. This is where Lot and his family live, and they are enmeshed in the life of the city. Over time, you see, he's moved closer and closer and closer, and he's gotten more and more involved in the ways of this wicked city. And you can just, because we know our own hearts, you can just imagine all of the justifications for all of the small compromises that he made along the way. You know, better opportunity for the girls. Lots of potential for gospel witness, that sort of thing. So two of Abraham's visitors arrive in Sodom in the evening, and Lot is there sitting in the city gate. And Lot, again, full of good intention, he greets them in a very gracious and humble way. He invites them to stay overnight at his house. He intends to show them hospitality, the kind that he's learned from his uncle, for example. And I want, speaking of his uncle, I want you to notice that the narrator is setting up for us a comparison here. Because remember, these same men had just a chapter earlier arrived at Abraham's house. And so we're invited to compare how uncle and nephew treat these guests. And Lot does admirably. But I think when you compare the two, he doesn't come close to the humility, to the extravagance of his uncle in serving and in feeding these guests. And I think the main difference lies in the fact that Lot doesn't even recognize who these visitors actually are. You'll recall from last week that Abraham instantly recognized that these were divine messengers, yea, even that the Lord himself was present in these messengers. And Lot doesn't grasp this. He doesn't even grasp it fully the whole way through this whole narrative. Lot's proving himself to be very dull and desensitized to the divine, to spiritual things. Now, at first, the visitors decline Lot's invitation. They say, no, we'll just camp out right here in the town square for the night. And I think probably these angels, I think the Lord here is fishing a little bit. He's trying to draw something out of Lot. And remember, they've been sent to investigate this outcry that has come against the city. And sure enough, Lot presses them strongly because downtown Sodom is not a place you want to be when the sun goes down. And Lot knows this full well. This is a wicked, wicked city. This is now his city. And he wants to protect these guests from his city. So he insists that these men stay with him at his house. And it turns out that Lot's house is no safer than the town square. Because when it got dark out, we read that every man in the town, from young to old, surrounded the house and demanded to have these men brought out so that they might know them. Now, we're going to look at that next week. I'm going to just punt a little bit to when we have the opportunity to talk about judgment. But suffice it to say for now that these men from Sodom, this doesn't mean that they just want to get properly acquainted to these visitors, to shake their hands and to learn a little bit about them. That's not at all what's going on here. No, this is a grotesque request. This is an exceedingly wicked demand. And once again, Lot attempts to act hospitably and heroically. He wants to protect his guests from all of this wickedness of his neighbors. And so Lot goes out on his porch and he closes the door behind him and he tries to reason with the mob. He says, I beg you, brothers, like these are his buddies, don't act so wickedly, he pleads. But now, listen to his solution. He's got a solution that will both protect his visitors and it has the benefit of satisfying the lusts of his neighbors. In Lot's mind, this is a great compromise. So he says, look, I've got two daughters who are virgins. Let me bring them out to you and you do to them as you please. And the girls are like listening from inside the house. They're like, wait, what? Dad? And Dad is right. The only reason this sounds like a great compromise to Lot is that he himself has been greatly compromised. It's hard to decide what is the more evil proposal, the one from the townsmen or the one that comes from Lot. Do you see? The whole thing is a mess. It's nasty. Lot appears to have good intentions, but there is something way off in his execution. In the end, it has to be Lot who has to be protected from his visitors, or by his visitors. He's trying to protect his visitors. The visitors have to protect him. The townsmen didn't like Lot's plan, to say the least, and they're about to turn their ire and their lust on him. They said, "We're going to do worse to you than we had planned to do with them." But verse 10, the visitors reach out with their hands and they yank Lot back in the house and they shut the door and they bolt it. And the Bible says they struck the men outside with blindness and confusion so that they couldn't find the door, so that they couldn't carry out their evil intention. Again, Lot wants to be the rescuer himself, but he needs to be rescued. Not just from the commotion on the porch, but now from the whole city and from the whole region. Because the angels now at this point announce to him the business that they're in town for. Having just verified firsthand that the outcry that has come against Sodom was true, it was founded, the men announce that they have been sent by the Lord to destroy the city because of its wickedness. Not only that city, but the whole plain. But first, they give Lot the opportunity to escape with his family, even his extended family. So Lot speaks to his future sons-in-law to warn them of the wrath to come, but they just laughed it off. They thought it was a big joke. And this tells us something about those boys, right? Which we'll think about next week, Lord willing. But it also reveals some things about Lot and how compromised he is. First of all, he has totally compromised, obviously, when it came to the men that he has chosen to marry his daughters. These two are foolish, wicked men. And it shows us also the total ineffectiveness at this point of Lot's witness. Yes, he had a position of authority in the city. He sat in the gate, but he has absolutely no moral authority. He is totally unpersuasive with his neighbors and his family members. Everyone thinks that he's a big joke. And it's worth considering, it seems to me, whether this is how we are viewed by our neighbors and by our family. We're rightly grieved at by our lack of influence, by the seeming total lack of interest that people show when we attempt to share the gospel with them. And it's easy for us to chalk that up to just the natural repulsion that man has towards the Lord and towards his truth. But have you ever considered that maybe your ineffectiveness in witness might better be put down to the fact that you are totally compromised? You love the world much more than you love the truth. You don't say that. You don't even see that. But the world sees it. The world knows. And they're thinking, why would I take seriously what you're saying when you don't even take seriously what you're saying? You're a joke. Lot doesn't even take seriously the news that these men are going to destroy the city. And we can see evidence of that in his delay, in his dawdling. By verse 15, so it's early the next morning now, and the angels are acting like moms who knows the bus is coming, and Lot and his family are like the clueless kids that are just kind of wandering aimlessly around the house. So these visitors are trying to light a fire under this family, but as verse 16 says, Lot lingered. He doesn't even really want to go. He's putzing around the house looking for his cell phone charger or something. But things are so urgent that the angels have to forcibly take Lot and his family by the hand and lead them out of the city. What can you attribute this apathy to, this lack of urgency to, but compromise? Now, I'm sorry this point is taking so long, but there's more, because this compromise runs deep. The Lord instructs Lot and his family to run for the hills. There's safety in the hills because the whole plain is going to be destroyed. Not just Sodom and Gomorrah, but all the cities of the plain that were like them in their wickedness and their immorality. They were similarly guilty, and so they're all going to be destroyed. But Lot appeals to the Lord. He intercedes, so to speak. He stands before the Lord and dares to make a request. And what we have in verses 18 and following is another comparison with Abraham and with the passage from last week. Specifically, the point of comparison are the appeals that each man make to the Lord. You'll remember, I'm sure, that Abraham interceded and made bold requests to the Lord that he not destroy the wicked for the sake of the righteous. So Abraham is interceding for others. And not only that, Abraham intercedes as one who knows God intimately, who has a knowledge of his character and his will. And he appeals to the Lord on the basis of those things. Not so Lot. Lot, who's he interceding for? Himself. What he asks of the Lord is purely out of self-interest. He's a bit of a drama king. And he doesn't think that he can make it as far as the hills. And the real reason why he asks that the Lord preserve maybe just one tiny little city, a little place called Zoar, the reason that he wants that is because it's a city. It's small, but it's still a city. And he is so compromised by now that he can't even bear the thought of not living in a city. That thought is utterly distressing to him. So he asks that the Lord spare that city for his sake. And as we'll see, he's not even going to live in that city. He's going to abandon even that city. Now, after that very long profile, I think you'll agree that it is totally fair to say that Lot is compromised. He is spiritually dull. He's ineffectual. He is worldly. And friends, I think that an honest review of our own profiles would lead to the conclusion that we are in a similar situation, that we're dull most of the time, lifeless, apathetic, unconcerned, always feeling this heavy pull into the things of this world, intertwined in the life of this world. And how desperately we need to be rescued. But there's another word to describe Lot and to describe us. In addition to compromised, we are covered. We're not just compromised, we are covered. Now, to see this, we turn once again to the Apostle Peter's divinely inspired commentary on this section. Listen to again, to what Glenn read from 2 Peter, verses 7 to 9. It says, "If God rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for that, as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormented in his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. If that, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly." Did you hear how Lot is described by Peter? Righteous Lot, that righteous man with his righteous soul, godly. Are you kidding me, Peter? Are we reading the same story here? Righteous? More like wrongous. Godly? More like goofy. That guy was an absolute disaster. He was a compromiser. Yes, but he was covered. He was covered. This is Lot's state. This is Lot's standing. This is the Lord's pronouncement on Lot. Righteous, 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 godly. Doesn't that just blow you away? How a church in Corinth, for example, a bunch of compromisers who were tolerating this really perverse sexual immorality, people who made a total hash out of the Lord's Supper, and who basically had a whole letter full of dysfunction, how they can be addressed as saints? Holy ones? Aren't you blown away by how you, dear Christian, can be called a Christian, a child of God, your life being what it is? You know Lot's story by now. You know your story. If there's any righteousness whatsoever, it's of the filthy rags variety. There's absolutely no righteousness in us, but you know the pronouncement, righteous Lot, righteous Dave. What's going on here? The Lord must have the wrong guy. This must be someone else's righteousness that we're talking about. And yes, it is. That's exactly what we're talking about. We're talking about someone else's perfect record of righteousness applied to our accounts by faith. We're talking about our sin, our failings, our compromise applied to that person's account. I love that passage that Matt mentioned as we were worshiping together in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Does that describe you today? Righteous? Rescued? Well, then there's only one possible explanation. The life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and heavenly session of the Lord Jesus Christ on your behalf and on mine. And that leads us to consider, secondly and finally, the rescuer. The rescuer. Now, on one level, we understand, even the proposition itself gives us the answer. It's God who rescues the righteous. But in terms of the story, we understand what Lot took a long time, maybe never fully understood, that the Lord is represented by these angels. Just like the Lord was represented by the presence of the three men who came to Abram, and the Lord was represented by the one man who stayed to talk to Abraham, so too in this passage, the Lord is identified alongside of the two men who are interacting with Lot and his family. And the things that those angels do are things elsewhere in the chapter it says that God does. And so we understand through all of this that it is God himself, it is the Lord himself that has sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, as verse 29 has said. Who is the rescuer? It's the Lord God himself. And I want to there's all kinds of things that we could say about God, but I want to just point out three M's to you about God. I hope it'll stick. Three M's. First of all, I want you to notice the manhandling. Lot's lingering. The family is clueless. They're unmotivated. They're unmoved. The angels representing the Lord have to, there's a lot of physicality here. First, you have them reaching outside the door and ripping, pulling Lot back in. And then finally, as Lot and his family are lingering, you have the angels yanking them by the hands and forcefully removing them from their home and from the city. This is a really good picture, I think, of what the Lord must do to rescue us. So entwined as we are with the world, and so drawn as we are, the Lord has to yank us. We have to be, as man, handled. We need to be manhandled. And from time to time, there'll be people that will tell you some things like, God is a gentleman, and he'll never force himself on you. And the picture is given of this kind of retiring chap that just really wants to save you, to rescue you, but he needs your permission. He really needs you to be on board, and then he'll step in. But that is not a biblical picture of the God who rescues. First of all, the God who rescues is one that takes the initiative with us when rescue isn't even on our radars. We are actually in love with the world. We're in love with our sin. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still his enemies, the Lord has to rescue us. It's kind of like a kid in a grocery store. You know, a kid left to himself is just going to be kind of wandering around, gravitating towards the cookies and candies, and his mom has to like physically take him, even sometimes dragging through the store, and focus his attention in order to get him through that store. So the Lord has to graciously but firmly do with us. There's manhandling when it comes to our rescue. But also, don't miss this, there's mercy. And so we find in verse 16 the parenthetical remark, but I mean, this is not just a throwaway line. This is the main point of all of Scripture. Do you see this? Verse 16. He lingered, the men seized him and his wife and his daughters by the hand. Why? The Lord being merciful to him. This is the mercy of God. You understand at the end of this story, you understand a paragraph into this story that there is no righteousness in Lot. There is absolutely nothing to do with Lot and his goodness and his own motivation and his own initiative. This is all down to the mercy of God to give Lot what he absolutely does not deserve and to actually pull him out of the thing that he does deserve. And when it comes to your rescue, when it comes to your salvation, that's all that it comes down to, is the mercy of God, the grace of God to give you what you don't deserve and to not give you what you do deserve. And God is over the top gracious. You see that we've seen that Lot has made this really self-centered, self-serving kind of intercession for himself, this request, this tiny little ask of the Lord, that the Lord spare this one little city so that he can have a city to live in. And the Lord is so gracious that he even grants him that favor. He gives him that grace. What a God we serve. Imagine putting up with you for 5 or 10 or 20 or 50 or 90 years. Yet we have a God who is rich in mercy and abounding in steadfast love and compassion. He doesn't always chide. He's not always angry. Amazingly, he loves us and he cares for us and he deals with us so tenderly. The mercy of God is my only hope. And then I want you to notice also that this rescue is accomplished through mediation. We've talked about manhandling. We've talked about mercy. Let's talk about mediation for just a minute. Verse 29, again, is very helpful in understanding all of this. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham when he rescued Lot. Do you realize that God is saving Lot not for Lot's sake, primarily, but because of Abraham and through the intercession of Abraham? And I want to just propose to you, it's stronger than that. You need to see this, that if you are rescued, it is only because of, and it is only for the sake of another. It is because the Lord is remembering another. It's because the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, has made a way for you to be rescued and is even now interceding on your behalf. You're rescued because the Lord God is remembering the Lord Jesus Christ and acting for his sake. I love the hymn, the Charles Wesley hymn, that goes in part like this. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. The Father hears him pray, his dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. The Spirit answers to the blood. The Spirit answers to the blood and tells me that I am born of God. If you're rescued, brothers and sisters, it is because of the work and the ongoing ministry of another, even the Lord Jesus Christ. It's for his sake that God acts and answers and rescues. Now, in conclusion, we could just ask, well, if you put all these things together, if Lot's living like this, if it's a disaster, if he's compromised in so many ways, and yet he's covered, if he's still declared righteous, well, should we just then keep on sinning so that grace might abound? And the answer is, may it never be. Absolutely not. You've come to the exact opposite conclusion that you ought to. This is a call to holiness. This is a call to be alert. The fact that you are not going to have your sins counted against you, but that you are declared righteous, leads us to want to live righteously and to do justice. Listen to the exhortation that we have in Titus 2. We'll take this as our charge in closing. Says this, and listen to the logic. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, waiting for our rescue, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all of our lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. We pray, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But in the meantime, let us commit ourselves to living holy, blameless, righteous, self-controlled, upright, godly, pure lives in the present age as we wait his glorious appearing. Amen. Amen. Amen.